Sometimes you can say a lot in a little. You can say much in few words. For example, in 1969, Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon, first man to do so, and just 10 words reverberated around the world. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. So much in such few words. I remember a message that came to me with just 2 words. It was in 1990. And Margaret Thatcher was Prime Minister. Some of you may remember her. You either loved her or you hated her, but you couldn't ignore her. The Prime Minister, the immovable woman for a decade or more. But towards the end of her time, as she got more unpopular, the rumours were circulating about plots and speculation for weeks. And I remember that Wednesday morning, a colleague walked into my classroom when I was teaching and just said, "She's gone." And everybody knew what that meant. Just 2 words. 2 words, full of meaning. And yet the world moves on, and the memory fades, and the events that we've been mentioning get overtaken by more important events. But 2,000 years ago, a public utterance of just 5 words was made, and those 5 words would change everything. A rather wild-looking preacher by the name of John the Baptist cried out twice on successive days, "Behold the Lamb of God." 5 words. 5 words that will never go out of date, they'll never fade, they'll never get overtaken by more important events. Words, just a few words, but so full of meaning. Words that you need to hear. Words that you need to understand. Words that you need to act upon. And if you want to know why they're so important, well, the person that John was referring to was, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And on one of those 2 days that I mentioned, those 2 successive days, John added this further phrase. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Truly, much is said in a few words. So why is it absolutely vital that you know about Jesus Christ? The answer is because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you already know that, why is it absolutely vital that the man you work with, or the woman that lives next door, or the member of your family, each of them needs to know about Jesus Christ? The answer is because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And your biggest problem and my biggest problem and the world's biggest problem is sin. Follows therefore that knowing the one who can take away sin is absolutely vital. Now, there are many titles given to our Lord Jesus Christ. We've spoken to the children about one of them this morning. And in this opening chapter of John, we meet several of those titles. In the opening verse, "In the beginning was the Word." John 1 verse 1, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is the Son of God, the Eternal One, the one who is equal with the Father, who is truly God. The one who has creating power, saving power, revealing power and authority, the Word of God. And in verse 14 we read this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He became flesh, he became a man. Without ceasing to be God, he became man, the God-man. The Word became flesh. Verse 14 also tells us he's the only begotten of the Father. Verse 34, the Son of God. Verse 41, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one set apart by God. So what did John have to say? Well, John himself was sent by God, and he tells us in verse 23, if you have your Bible open, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He's given a job to do, to prepare for the coming of Jesus. And then verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There'd been this delegation coming from Jerusalem. They'd been sent down by the religious high priests and the Pharisees, and they'd been sent to investigate this mad, well, not mad, but wild preacher that was drawing so many. And after a bit of an interrogation, then the next day, Jesus comes and John announces who he is. This astonishing claim. And the next day, he reinforces it. He stands by it. Verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, looking at Jesus as he walked. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, look, see, here he is. He's the one. He's the one that the prophets spoke about. He's come. He's here now. This is a major milestone." And it really was. Jesus had arrived. His mission is announced. God's plan to save sinners is now fully revealed. It was a major milestone for Israel. It was a major milestone for the world. And it became a major milestone for those two disciples. We'll see a little more about them in a minute. But it was a life-changing moment for them. It was the day of their conversion. I want, first of all, this morning to look at the mission of the Lamb. The mission. Why did he come? The mission of the Lamb of God. What he came to do. The problem that he came to save, to solve. To take away the sin of the world. John is very keen for us to know that this is not something that he thought up. This is not something that he sort of imagined or guessed. Verse 31, he said, "I didn't know him." Now, of course, in one sense, John did know Jesus. Their mothers were related. But what he means is he didn't know that he was the one. He said, "I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed, therefore I came. I saw the Spirit descending on him from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." It's not my idea, says John. It's been revealed to me supernaturally when the Holy Spirit came as a dove and rested on Jesus. Then I knew he was the one who takes away the sin of the world. Sin, the great problem. Do you ever think, what is the great problem in the world? Maybe you read your newspaper or watch the news and you say to yourself, what is the big problem? Or you listen to the commentators and what that is. Some of them will tell you it's the economy. Is it the economy? Is that the big problem? Is the big problem that we grapple with what to do about Islamic terror, fundamentalism, ISIS and the like? Is it the energy supply, the fact that the oil price has gone through the floor? Is it whether there's enough food for the whole planet? Is it global warming? You saw them, I'm sure, back in December, 195 world leaders gathered in Paris. This great summit was going on, haggling for weeks. And eventually they reach an agreement. There's great rejoicing. The chairman stands up and bangs his gavel on the table, and they all stand up and clap and cheer, speeches. Is global warming, is that the warming of the planet? Is that the big problem? None of these. At best, the things I've mentioned are but symptoms of the disease. There is a disease and they are just the symptoms. The real problem, the disease, is sin. Sin in each and every one of us. In the last couple of years, we've got used to a new word, haven't we? A word, Ebola. And in the mercies of God, it seems like that terrible disease has all but died out now. But what a terrible disease it is, isn't it? For those who catch Ebola, the death rate is around 50%. A terrifying prospect, isn't it? But can I tell you this, and I mean this in honesty and sincerity and absolute truth, sin is far worse than that disease. Let me give you three reasons why sin is by far the most deadly disease. First of all, the entire population is infected. Every single man and woman in this room, in this town, in this country, in this world is infected by this disease called sin. And then secondly, there's a death rate. With Ebola, that's a frightening 50%. With sin, it is 100%. And then, even more worrying, thirdly, diseases like Ebola kill the body, but sin kills body and soul. Thank God then for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what exactly is sin? And there's a lot of misunderstanding. If you go and ask people in the high street, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what sin is. Possibly if we had a questionnaire in here, there'd be misunderstanding. Well, the Bible describes it in various ways. One way the Bible describes sin is falling short of a mark. Here's God's mark. And we've fallen short of it. Falling short of the mark. If you've been to see the doctor recently and he's convinced you that you need to get fit, you might think, well, I'll take him seriously. I'll get fit and I'll get myself fit enough to go to Rio for the Olympics. And maybe you think, I'll try the high jump. Well, if you want to get to the high jump in Rio in the summer, the men's qualifying standard is 2 meters 29. It's rather high, but that's something to aim for. For the women, it's a mere 1 meter 93. Now, it'd be no good going to the Olympic authorities and saying, well, I managed 1 meter 80. Well, actually, I managed 1 meter 90 on a good day. Say, sorry, that's not good enough. It's not up to the mark. It's not up to the standard. Now, actually, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, I suspect that most people in this room couldn't even get halfway to that standard, perhaps not even a quarter of the way to that standard, falling short of the mark. Another way the Bible describes sin is rebellion. Doing what we know in our heart of hearts is wrong. Sin is lawlessness, we read. And so sin brings guilt. We are guilty before God, actually guilty. We feel guilty very often, but even when we don't feel guilty, we are still actually guilty before God. Jesus himself said on one occasion, he was talking to religious types. Religious types who thought that by being religious they would be okay with God. And he says, your religion can't clean you up. It can't wash the outside of you. You'll find this in Mark 7, verse 20. He says, what comes out of a person defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, sexual immorality, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, envy, blasphemy, slander, pride. All these things, he says, come from the heart. We're defiled by them. And you don't have to be a great sinner like a murderer or a rapist. We are all defiled by it. Friends kindly put a glass of nice clean water here for the preacher. But if you were to go out in the yard and scrape up some mud and put a little mud in there and stir it around, would you want to drink it? That's only a little bit of mud. Of course not. It's defiled. It's ruined. It's spoiled. And we can't solve it. Falling short. Already, you and I are hopelessly short of the mark. Our best deeds cannot get us up to the mark. Guilt. Nothing will clear it. Walking on broken glass, fasting, going on pilgrimage, giving all your money to charity, going to church every day of your life, it won't clear your guilt. We're defiled. It's on the inside. You can't clean it up. Go to the kitchen cupboard and look for something that can clean yourself up with flash or detergent or bleach or something. You cannot. We are defiled by sin. It's the great problem. It's the universal problem. And notice he doesn't say sins of the world as though it's this wrong thing and that wrong thing. Sin. This condition, this disease that has infected us all. It's endemic to the human race. Rich or poor, famous or nobody, young or old, religious or not, you and me. So the mission of the Lamb is to take away the sin of the world. But what did John mean? What is the meaning of the Lamb? Why Lamb? The meaning of the Lamb. Well, it's not just what John meant. Of course, it's what the Holy Spirit meant, because the Holy Spirit inspired these words. And the answer is to look in the Bible at the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures. The whole of the Old Testament is preparing for this moment. The whole history of the people of Israel is preparing for this moment. And they are being taught and prepared for this moment. And so John and his hearers, as they hear these words, the Lamb of God, various thoughts, various ideas will begin to go through their mind. And I want to draw some of those to your attention now. And here's the first. Lesson one. What is the meaning of the Lamb of God? Lesson one, salvation from sin is only possible through sacrifice. It is only possible through sacrifice, through bloodshed, through a life laid down in the place of sinners. You remember what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden? The soul that sins shall surely die. Someone must die because you have sinned. But even in that chapter, that dreadful chapter where sin comes in, there is grace because of the very gate of the Garden of Eden, we read this. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made a covering of skin and clothed them. God covered them. He covered their shame. He covered their guilt. How did he do it? By taking skins. Animal lives had to be lost that those skins could be taken and a covering made. He's already being taught that salvation from sin is only possible through sacrifice. And as we read the Old Testament, you have this whole detailed, intricate, tedious, we would have to say, sacrificial system. We haven't got the time to look at it now, but I just draw your attention to one key verse in Leviticus 17:11, where God says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." Salvation from sin is only possible through sacrifice. But here's the second lesson, and they were being taught this alongside the first. Animal sacrifice cannot take away human sin. Animal sacrifice cannot take away human sin. How do we know? Well, why else would they have to repeat these sacrifices over and over again, endlessly? Numbers 28, verse 3, for instance. "This is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day." Day by day, week in, week out, year in, year out, for 2,000 years. Every sacrifice is a reminder of sin, but not a removal of sin. And besides, how on earth could the life of an animal equate with the life of a human being? There's no comparison, is there? If the sacrifice is to have value, surely it has to be a willing sacrifice. If I was to say, "I'll sacrifice myself in your place," that might have some value, but an animal? Salvation is only possible through sacrifice in the place of sinner. And yet animal sacrifice cannot take away human sin. Now, those are two great truths, but a number of other truths God was teaching his people. Genesis 22, a lovely story, a moving story, Abraham and Isaac. Here's this old man. God gives him a son when he is really old, I mean geriatrically old. His precious, only son. And when the son was probably a young teenager, God says to him, "I want you to sacrifice your only son. Your only son. The son whom you love." And so he obeys. He goes to the mount. And they're carrying the fire and the wood. And Isaac says to his father, "Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham responds with these faith-filled words. He says, "My son, God will himself provide the lamb for the burnt offering." And it comes to the moment when the altar is made and Isaac is on top of the altar, and he must have been willing to go along with this because he was old enough to put up a fight, old enough to carry the wood. And Abraham lifts the knife and God says, "Don't." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." So the people of God were told that God will provide the lamb as a substitute. And then in Exodus 12, here's the people of Israel in Egypt, in slavery. And a great confrontation has taken place with Pharaoh in his stubbornness and wickedness. And the final confrontation is the death of the firstborn. God is going to visit Egypt, and in every household the firstborn will be slain. Now, God could have saved his people quite simply by saving them. He knew who his people were. But instead, he wanted to teach them a lesson. So he said, "This is what you must do. You must take a lamb without blemish. You must sacrifice it, cook it and eat it. But the blood is to be smeared around the doorpost and the lintel of your house." So they had to obey. They had to believe what God said and do it. And they would be safe. God says, Exodus 12, 13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so they were saved from God's judgment. Judgment was averted. Do you know, there was somebody dead in every household in Egypt. You say, hang on a minute, I thought you just said that God's people, the people of Israel, were safe. Yes, there was somebody dead in every household. In the Egyptians, it was a sinner who deserved to die. In the Hebrew household, it was a lamb. The lamb whose death averted God's judgment for those who were trusting in him. And then there's another remarkable prophecy or picture that we get in Isaiah 53. The year is now about 700 BC. And the focus of the prophet is on a specific individual, a person who he calls the servant of the Lord. And it turns out this is none other than the Messiah, the Christ. In Isaiah 53, we read this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is written 700 years before Christ came. He's like a lamb to the slaughter. But why? How can this take away sin? How does it work? Well, the surrounding verses give us a clue. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Isaiah is preparing us for the coming of Jesus Christ. The Christ. The God-man, the Word become flesh. The one who was going to take away the sin of the world. The only one who was qualified to take away the sin of the world. As man, only a man, only a human being can take our place, be our representative. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. A man, a human, in our place, taking our punishment. And yet, who can satisfy the justice of God, the infinite justice of God? Who can offer a sacrifice sufficient to satisfy the infinite justice of God? Only one who is as big as God himself. Only one who is God. The all-powerful, infinite God become man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, fully man. And fully God. He makes the sacrifice that takes away sin. He is the substitute in the place of sinners, the willing substitute who averts God's judgment for those who trust in him. And what about that falling short? What about that failure to match up to God's standard? How is that dealt with? Well, in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their account, their iniquities. And the reference here is to God's marvelous, miraculous scheme of accounting. God takes the sin of the sinner and puts it upon his own dearly beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes the righteousness, the loveliness, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and puts it upon the repenting sinner. It's hard to know how you can illustrate such a thing as such an amazing thing. Imagine you go to your online banking tomorrow morning. I'm assuming you're on the internet. If you're not, well, imagine you go into the bank or you get your bank statement in the post. And you're expecting trouble because you know you're overdrawn. And there you see, it's positive. And not only is it positive, it's a mind-boggling sum with a great number of zeros on the end. This looks like, you know, £1 million or something. This must be some mistake. But no. Some rich uncle that you'd never heard of or for long forgotten about has died and left you the lot, and there it is. Well, it's probably not likely to happen, is it? But that's how it works, you see. I read an illustration, Vaughan Roberts, in his little book, Battles Christians Face, talking about guilt, and I thought he explained it as well as anybody I've come across, so I'll read it to you. He imagines this scenario at the end of time, and he says, at the end of time, we stand before the judgment seat of God, An angel begins to read from a heavy book, and it takes him many hours to do so. And with every line, we feel more helpless. The book is a record, not of the good things we've done, but of all the sins we've committed in our lives. And eventually the angel stops speaking, and God asks me, "Tell me, please, whose name is on the cover?" And to our great surprise, the angel replies, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then he takes another book and begins to read again. And the account of this life could not be more different. It's full of love, truth, compassion, and perfect righteousness. And not a single sin is mentioned. Only one man has ever lived like that. So once more God asks, "Whose name is on the cover?" And the angel replies, "And it's your name. Born Roberts, Ian Hilda, Simon Clark, whoever it is, if you're one of his." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want to ask you this question before we finish. Are you following the Lamb? Are you following the Lamb? He came to take away the sin of the world, of all those who will put their trust in him. Have you put your trust in him? Have you asked him to be your Savior? Have you seen that all the religion and all the church going and all the good works in the world will not help you one whit? You will not get up to that standard, and it doesn't deal with your rebellion. He didn't come to help you take away your own sin. He didn't come so that a priest could take away your sin for you. He came to take away your sin. Have you grasped? Have you come to him? Have you repented before him? Have you said, "Lord, I believe you died in my place. Have mercy upon me, a Savior, a sinner." It's my hope and earnest prayer that every single one of us in this building this morning can say, "Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you took my sin away." And if you've never done that, I would appeal to you this morning, cry out to him in your heart and say, "Lord, have mercy upon me. Take away my sin." It won't do to say, "Well, I heard all about him." It won't do to say, "Well, I came to church regularly." Are you following the Lamb? Have you cried out to him for salvation? You see, for these men here listening to this, this was a never-to-be-forgotten moment. Look at verse 37. The two disciples, these are two of John the Baptist's disciples, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus says, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi, we want to know where you're staying." Verse 39, "Come and see." And they come and saw where Jesus was staying, and they remained with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. Now, we're not sure whether John is writing in Jewish time, so that's 10 hours from dawn, in other words, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, or whether he's using Roman time, 10 o'clock in the morning, but actually it doesn't matter. The point is this: that hour was fixed in their minds forever. That was the hour. That was the day. That was the place where they met the Lord Jesus and began to follow him. And although it was a bumpy pathway at times, and although they suffered, they never regretted it. That day was the day that everything changed. The day they met Jesus and began to follow them. One of them was a man named Andrew, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he went and found his brother. That's the first thing he did. Verse 41, he went and found his own brother Simon and said, "We found the Messiah." What do you do if you've got good news? You know, a baby's born in the family, or got engaged, or you've got a job. What do? You ring someone, you tell them, don't you? Preferably, you tell as many as people as you can possibly tell. You've got good news. Friends, we've got good news. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't keep it to yourself. "We found the Messiah," says Andrew. "We found the Christ, we found the Anointed One, the one that God set apart to be his King. We found the Lamb of God." And Simon Peter comes and he's converted too. And as a signify the change that's going to take place in this man, Jesus changes his name. He says, from now on you're going to be called a stone. That's what I'm going to make of you. But think about it for a moment. We don't really think of Andrew very much these days, do we? In fact, we don't know a great deal about him. But suppose when Andrew started to follow Jesus and when he realized that he was the Lamb of God, suppose he kept it to himself. Well, Simon Peter would never have been converted. Simon, as we know, is one of the leading of disciples. No, this is how the good news spreads. You tell your friends, your family, those that you rub shoulders with. And in the mercies of God, some of them start to follow the Lamb and are converted. And they tell others. This is how the early church grew. Yes, there were big preaching meetings where many were saved, but it grew because people gossiped the gospel and told their friends, their family, their neighbors, we have seen, we have followed, we have found the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John, who writes this gospel, it's interesting actually, somebody will even try to debate whether it was John who wrote this gospel, but I think it's absolutely without a doubt that it's John. But the reason that some people are not sure is because he never actually calls himself by name. If John needs to refer to himself, he always says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that always used to bother me. I used to think, how can he say the disciple whom Jesus loved? Surely Jesus loved all his disciples. But surely this is the point. Every time John thinks about it, he thinks, he loved me? Why should he love me? Amazing, he loved me? The disciple that Jesus loved. Paul writes in a similar vein in Galatians 2:20. He speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's writing there as though there was nobody else in the world and the Son of God gave himself for him. Can you say that with feeling this morning? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I can't think of any words more important that you'll like to hear. Follow him. Give your life to him. You will never regret it. Let's pray.